Good morning, church. Hope that you are well this morning. And although we cannot be gathered together in place, we are gathered together in time. And for that, I'm grateful this morning. And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Well, for centuries now, the church has memorialized the Sunday before Easter as Palm Sunday. Right, all four gospel writers tell how Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion and how large crowds had gathered with excitement lining the roads as Jesus came into the city and how they began to cover the roads with garments and with freshly cut palm branches, right? Hence the name Palm Sunday. And these garments and these palm branches then sort of forming this makeshift processional, right? The kind of processional that a triumphant victor or a king might receive coming home from war or coming to claim a throne. And the significance of what the crowds were doing is eventually given voice as the crowd begins to exclaim, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," as Luke 19:38 tells us, as Mickey read in the call to worship this morning. But the other three gospel writers as well continue this same record of saying what the crowds were cheering, that "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Matthew 21 verse 9, or "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," Mark chapter 11 verse 9. Or, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," John 12, verse 13. But that cry was not random, right? They didn't think of that or make that up on the spot. No, they are quoting, they are reciting, they are singing Psalm 118. In fact, Jesus himself later that week would also quote from Psalm 118 about a stone that was rejected becoming the cornerstone and how it was all of God's doing and it was marvelous in our eyes. So why Psalm 118? Why would this have been on the lips of the people and on the lips of Jesus himself? Right, what is it about Psalm 118 that makes it so unique and so fitting for Palm Sunday and for the week leading up to Jesus' eventual crucifixion and his ultimate resurrection? Right, why Psalm 118? Well, that is precisely what we want to look at this morning. So let's read together Psalm 118 and then let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And Lord, now we do pray and we ask that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, context is always helpful. And in order to understand Psalm 118, we have to understand that it was part of a larger collection of psalms. Known as the Hallel Psalms, right? Specifically Psalms 113 through 118. So Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. And these six psalms together were traditionally sung during the week of Passover, right? Passover, of course, being that week-long festival that celebrated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It was Passover week. That was being celebrated as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And so these six psalms were sung together as part of that celebration. But Psalm 118 was the closer, right? It was the culmination song. It was an anthem song that celebrated God's salvation in the past and then anticipated God's salvation in the future, right? The salvation of God in the past and the salvation of God in the future. And as we look at those two aspects of this psalm, then we can begin to understand why this was on the lips of the people as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So first, let's see how this psalm celebrated the salvation of God in the past. Right, that's point number one this morning, the salvation of God in the past. Right, and it begins, the psalm begins by rooting the salvation of God in the timeless love of God. Right? The first four verses of this psalm and then the closing verse of this psalm in verse 29 orient all of our attention around the fact that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Right? This is how this psalm opens. This is how this psalm closes. So everything that is expressed in between is expressed because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Right? And that expression, the steadfast love of the Lord, is tied to the Hebrew expression hesed, which has a rich, complex meaning in Hebrew. Sometimes it is interpreted as the steadfast love of the Lord. Other times it is interpreted as the loving kindness of the Lord. And then at other times it is interpreted as the covenant faithfulness of the Lord, which was meant to point the people all the way back to the unbreakable promise that God had made to Abraham, right? That from him would come a people. And to those people, God would say, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be my people and I will be your God. And it was a promise sealed by a covenant oath that God himself had sworn to. And so the reason this psalm opens by telling the people to give thanks to the Lord and acknowledge his goodness is because God's love toward his people is timeless. It is a faithful, covenanted, promised, steadfast love that God has sworn and that endures forever. And that timeless love for his people is then demonstrated in the Lord's timely deliverance of his people. You see? So the people could then sing in verse 5 that out of my distress, right? In other words, in times of my greatest need, I called upon the Lord and he answered me. That because of his steadfast love, he set me free. He delivered me. He rescued me. He has saved me. Because of the steadfast love of the Lord is on my side, verse 6. Therefore, I will not fear what man can do to me, because triumph is sure when the Lord is on your side, verse 7. And that is why it is always better to take refuge in or to trust in the Lord than to trust in men, verses 8 and 9. Right, because the timeless love of the Lord secures the timely deliverance of his people. Right, that is the logic, in essence, of verses 1 through 9. And Israel had seen this play out time and time and time again throughout their history. Right, and so as an ode to that reality, the psalmist begins to speak of being surrounded and oppressed by the nations. Right, in verses 10 through 12. Now, as this psalm was traditionally sung during the Passover, right, originally the primary nation that is being referred to here is Egypt, right, and Israel's deliverance through the Exodus. However, right, over the course of Israel's history, this psalm evolved, right, to take on broader meaning and broader application as Israel then experienced rescue and deliverance from other nations and from other enemies. The Canaanites, the Philistines, right, eventually the Assyrians and the Babylonians, right? All of these nations had indeed surrounded Israel like a swarm of bees or like a fire, verse 12. But eventually they were all cut off, the psalmist says, in the name of the Lord. Right, in the name of the Lord, that because of the steadfast love of the Lord, it was the Lord who had intervened, who had helped his people, verse 13. Right, so the psalmist can then say in verse 14 that it's the Lord who is my strength and my song, my very salvation. Right, and that those who had experienced the Lord's salvation couldn't help but then sing songs of salvation, right? Extolling the mighty works of God, verse 15 and 16. Recounting the saving deeds of the Lord, verse 17. And the people could sing that though there may have been difficult seasons of hardship and oppression, right, even discipline, verse 18. That the Lord's intention was always to use those things to wake his people up, right? To get their attention, to draw his people to himself, to deliver his people from death to life. Right? And that deliverance from death to life in verse 18 then allows the people of God in verses 19 through 21 to come through the gates of the city of God into the presence of God to celebrate the salvation of God. And so over the course of the entire history of the Old Testament, right, and then as we approach the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, right, Psalm 118 became a song. It became an anthem of deliverance and salvation, right, not simply from Egypt, but from all of Israel's enemies and all of Israel's oppressors. And so the psalm then makes this turn from celebrating the salvation of God in the past to anticipating the salvation of God in the future, which is point number two, right, the salvation of God in the future. Because when the Old Testament ends, right, it's not like Babylon was the last of Israel's oppressors or enemies. Right, after Babylon came the Persians, and after the Persians there was the Greeks, and then, of course, in the days of Jesus, it was Rome. So over the centuries, it's why Psalm 118 began to be sung with this messianic expectation, right? Because in agreement with the prophets and with so many of the other Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 118 seemed to speak of a day that would come, right? A day that the Lord had made, verse 24, a a day to rejoice and be glad, a day of salvation, a day of success, verse 25, that would be full and total and complete. But Psalm 118 seemed to not only speak of a day that would come, but of one who would come. Right, so Psalm 118 then joins the chorus. So many other Old Testament scriptures that speak to a coming Messiah, a coming king, right? A son of David who would establish the everlasting and everlasting kingdom, who would secure the everlasting salvation of his people. And so on Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to the cries of the people, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," right? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," right? When that happens, the Pharisees asked Jesus to tell the crowds to stop. Why? Well, because the Pharisees get it. They understand that this isn't just any old phrase. This isn't just any old statement. No, this is Psalm 118, verse 26. Right? This was the welcome that was supposed to be reserved for Israel's coming Savior King. And so the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear them? They think you are the one. They think you are the Messiah King who has come in the name of the Lord to save them. Right, tell them to stop, Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't tell them to stop. Instead, Jesus tells the Pharisees that if the crowds were silent, the very rocks would cry out, as we read this morning in our call to worship, Luke 19, verse 40. Right, that if the crowds were silent, all of creation would cry out, right, in the recognition that the promised one had indeed come, that Psalm 118 is really about him. But if you continue then to read Luke's account of what happens next, as Jesus approaches the gates of the city, he weeps. He weeps. And he weeps because he knows that in a matter of days, the cries of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" will turn into cries of "Crucify him. Crucify him." Right? That although they are giving him a king's welcome now, in this moment, on this day, they still do not really understand what kind of king he came to be. They don't understand how he will establish his kingdom. They do not understand how he is going to save his people. Jesus knows that they don't really get it. And so in tears, Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 42, if only you had known, if only you knew on this day the things that will make for peace. If only you knew on this day the things that will make for peace. Because Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem commanding an army. Right? He had not come to take control of the government, to overthrow Roman authorities. He had not come to conquer with military might and power. All of the things that so many of them believed would be the things that would make for peace. But what Israel had so often failed to understand over the course of their entire history is that the real enemy was never the nations that surrounded them. It was their own sin, their own idolatry. That there was no earthly might or earthly nation or kingdom that oppressed and enslaved and killed like the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus rode into Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Humble and meek, because the things that would make for peace would be the sacrifice of his own life upon a cross. Because he had not come, or because he had come to conquer something greater. Jesus had come to conquer an enemy far worse than Rome. Right? He had come to conquer sin and death and hell. That he was the king who had come to save his people. But he had come to save his people by giving his life in exchange for theirs. Whether they realized that or not, whether they understood it or not, He had come to die in their place, right? To be a sin-bearing sacrifice. He had come to bear the guilt of their sin in their place, to satisfy the justice of God against their sin, to suffer the wrath of God as the punishment and the payment for the wages of their sin, so that they might be forgiven their sin and freed from the power and the oppression and the slavery and the enemy and the hostility and the condemnation of sin, so that through faith in him, they might truly know peace, real peace. True peace, everlasting peace, peace with God, the peace of eternal life. But as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he wept. Because those who hailed him as king, they didn't understand any of that. They didn't get it. They hadn't put two and two together, even though Psalm 118, verse 27 says that when he who comes, comes in the name of the Lord, when that one comes, the Lord will have made his light to shine upon us. They didn't understand. Right when Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, that I am that light, I am the light of the world. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that. And so later, actually, when John writes his gospel, he has to explain it. John chapter 1, the light shines into the darkness. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, why not? Well, because John 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that is why Peter has to explain, right? That in Christ, God was calling his people out of darkness, out of the darkness of their sin, out of the darkness of evil, and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Right? The Apostle Paul would then explain in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that in Christ, through the death of Jesus, we do in fact have the forgiveness of our sins, and that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that we might share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But they didn't understand. Didn't get it. Didn't put two and two together. Because on this day, on Palm Sunday, the original Palm Sunday, in their minds, there was only one darkness. Only one enemy. It was Rome. It was the here. It was the now. It was the present. It was the earthly. It was the temporal. Right, so they didn't understand then when Psalm 118, verse 27 goes on to say, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Right, they didn't understand that the one who has come in the name of the Lord was that sacrifice. That the one who had come in the name of the Lord had come to be bound and to be led to the altar called Calvary. Right, that in the death of Jesus, the long-awaited salvation of God had finally come. But they didn't get it. And so on that day, as he rode into Jerusalem to the cries of the crowd hailing him as the king, Jesus wept. If only you knew on this day the things that would make for peace. And later that week, Jesus would take one more stab at it, one more attempt to try to help them get it, to help them understand what was happening, when Jesus then quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, that phrase or that imagery has a history in the Old Testament scriptures, right? Going all the way back to an actual event that really happened in the building of Solomon's temple, right? When all of the stones for the temple were sort of shaped and then cut to size at the quarry, and then they were transported to Jerusalem when the builders, the workers, would then take those stones and just put them into place. But there was one very large stone in particular that seemed to be cut wrong. It didn't seem to fit, didn't seem to be quite right. And so the workmen, the builders, they set it aside. It was sort of this rejected stone. But then later, it was that very stone that was exactly the stone that was needed. It was exactly the right stone. It was the stone that set to square and set the whole foundation and the whole building, right? It became the pivotal piece, right? The pivotal stone. But then later in Israel's history, that language of this stone becoming a cornerstone takes on greater meaning, right? When through the prophets, right, God tells of a time when he's going to be involved in a different kind of building project, right? And in order to do it, he's going to lay a different kind of cornerstone. And so we read in places like Isaiah 28, "Thus says the Lord God, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation that whoever believes shall not be put to shame." Right? And so when Jesus quotes Psalm 118 about a rejected stone becoming a cornerstone, he does it as the climax of a parable that he tells. Right? And in that parable, Jesus clearly implies that what God is building is going to be built upon him. That like a rejected stone, Jesus will be rejected. Right? He will be killed. And yet somehow, even in his death, he will become the very foundation upon which God's kingdom is built, the very rock upon which God's church is built, the very cornerstone of the salvation of God's people. Right, that whoever stands upon Jesus in faith and builds their lives upon him will find the salvation of God. He is that stone. And so though they did not fully understand it or comprehend it, the crowds were still right to proclaim Psalm 118 as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, because the salvation that this psalm both celebrates and anticipates is ultimately found in the person and finished work of Jesus. And though the crowds did not grasp it on that day, there's still hope, because some of them later would on another day after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, right? When Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2 proclaims the gospel for the very first time, and some 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus and experience the salvation that God had always promised to his people. And when Peter is arrested and the religious leaders demand an explanation for his actions, Peter simply quotes Psalm 118 verse 22, and says in Acts chapter 4 verses 11 and 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And some finally got it. They understood. They came to faith, and they believed, and they experienced the salvation of God. And yet, others still didn't. Others still rejected. Others didn't believe, didn't understand, which begs the question this morning, do you? Right, in these shaky, uncertain times, is your faith and your life being built upon the sure foundation that is Jesus Christ? Right? Can you sing with the psalmist in Psalm 118 that the Lord has become my strength and my song and my very salvation? Can you sing that this morning? Let me close with this quote by David Mathis, who writes for Desiring God, and in an article entitled "The Strange and Wonderful Ride of Palm Sunday," he says the following: "The glory of Palm Sunday is not that the long-awaited king parades into town amid the pomp and flare of natural human expectation. This is not a king of unchallenged pedigree, born in a palace, nurtured by world-class tutors, surrounded by accomplished generals, trumpeting into the great city to conquer his foes and to lay claim to his crown. No. Now here is a Nazarene, a backwater, purported to have been conceived in shame, a common laborer by trade, riding not on a noble steed, but the colt of a donkey. He comes not to brandish his sword and demonstrate his quality for the popular expectations, but to give his own neck to the knife and display his meekness in uncompromised sacrifice. He comes not to kill, but to be killed, accompanied not by generals and soldiers, but 12 bumbling companions, one of whom will betray him, another of whom will deny him, and all of whom will scatter when the real storm begins. He comes to be the stone the builders will utterly reject on Friday, but that God himself will unveil as the very cornerstone on Sunday morning. This is indeed God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So let's sing. Let's end by singing and proclaiming that very truth this morning.